Love one another, thus saith the Savior. Children, obey the blessed command.
This has been such a beautiful day. The singing, as always, is inspiring. I can't help but listen to the singing through the ears of those who visit us. And I can feel the goosebumps crawl up their back as their heart is lifted in praise. And I always listen in view of what others who are visiting us think of your praising God. And it's an encouragement to them, and it's an encouragement to me, and to, I'm sure it is also to you. It didn't take people long to conclude that Jesus Christ, being on earth and being in people's minds, was going to make a drastic change in the way people live their lives on earth. They got this impression by listening to the Beatitudes, where in detail this different life was described. They got this idea from listening to the figures that Jesus used in describing the different functions and how unique would be his followers in their lives among people on earth. He called them salt. And how unique a work salt performs upon meat or whatever you're preserving. He called his followers light. And how unique a position or how unique a function light performs as it dispels darkness. So I think that fairly early, the followers of Jesus Christ and those who listen to him came to the conclusion that those who do follow Christ are going to be different, and that Christ Jesus came into the world to cause a difference. It may be that because of that, Jesus Christ sought to allay any fears that perhaps his work was going to be iconoclastic. He did not come to make these changes by destroying. He didn't come to make these changes by any iconoclastic, subversive, destructive, or disruptive method or means. In fact, he states it explicitly. He says, "I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy them, but to fulfill them." And that expression that he uses there, "I came to fulfill," is a very rich, full, and rewarding expression. I wish we had time to study it in detail tonight, but we don't. James Bales, in a book that he wrote on the fulfilling of the law and the prophets by Christ, makes this very beautiful statement. "As the noonday fulfills the dawn, as summer fulfills the spring, the bloom fulfills the bud, as manhood fulfills childhood, Christ fulfilled the law." And that expresses a lot. On the other hand, to make sure, I think, that the people who were listening to him did not get the impression that he was just going to give them more of what they already had, he says to his followers, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven." In fact, he uses a double negative here, the "ou-mei" joining of the two, which simply says, "You're not going to make it in any wise." In other words, to put it into coin or to coin it into present-day language, no way, no way will you get into the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives six examples showing how that the religion of the scribes and Pharisees did not measure up to what God was expecting them. Three of these examples he uses, or the first two of them really, he takes out of the Decalogue: "Thou shalt not kill," and "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Three of these examples, three of the following four, he takes not out of the Decalogue, but from the part of the law of Moses that you might call the auxiliary laws, the laws that were given by God to help implement the Ten Commandment law into the lives of these people. And then the third thing that he talked about was, and the sixth example that he gave, was this one example that he took from the two great commandments that Jesus described as being that upon which the law and the prophets rested. Jesus Christ said, "The religion that you profess, the life that you live, must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, primarily because the scribes and Pharisees' religion was external in nature. He described them as whited sepulchers. He described them as plates that were clean only on the outside and not on the inside. He described them as looking good on the outside, but being filled within with dead men's bones and every vile thing, with being filled with hypocrisy and iniquity. Their religion was external. Their religion, we also noticed a couple of Sunday nights ago, was partial. He said, "You tithe mint, anise, and cumin, but you've left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." Their religion also issued from a foul spring. He said, "You do all that you do to be seen of men." And he said that of the Pharisees and the scribes, those who were the public exponents of the first century Jewish religion as it was interpreted by the scribes and the Pharisees. So it issued from a foul spring. It was partial, taking only that which they liked and discarding that which they didn't like. And it was external. It didn't really get down into the heart. But God's religion, that he would have men live, has always been that which affects the heart. God looks upon the heart, not upon the externals as man does, but he looks upon the whole man, and that includes the heart. Jesus Christ, when he gave this lesson on murder, and I think that's what should be the translation, "Thou shalt not murder," there was ample provision made in the law of Moses for capital punishment to be meted out by the civil courts. In fact, part of this lesson tonight could go into that, but we'll not have the time to do so. But nevertheless, I think that you could safely translate this, "Thou shalt not murder." And when Jesus Christ dealt with this, he dealt with one of the prime and basic motives of life. He dealt with one of those things that gets right down to the very heart of our existence. With the second one, he does the same thing when he deals with lust and sexual purity. With these two signal commandments, he deals with two of the most basic drives of human nature. But as he corrects the misunderstanding of the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus Christ runs into a head-on confrontation. He comes to a showdown at the very outset. He doesn't spend any time, he doesn't spend many weeks or months without coming right to grips with where the real problem lay. And it was a confrontation between him and the Pharisees and the scribes. It was a confrontation that literally between Jesus Christ and the fulfilled law versus the scribes and the Pharisees and the perverted law. And that was the battle that went on all through the personal ministry of Jesus Christ until finally the heat became so generated and so intense that they went out in anger and rage. They bargained for his death. They put him to death on a cross to try to silence him. And yet, as we've just sung, Christ the Lord is risen today, and these lessons that we'll be studying are evidence of his great power and his divinity. And his resurrection was the sign of his sonship. And we stand today in the shadow, and yet it's not a shadow. We stand in the light of the resurrected Christ who taught these great truths that we'll be studying. These two interpretations I want to notice briefly with you tonight, and then I want us to go and see how Jesus Christ exceeds them and excels them. The Pharisees' interpretation is found in the expression that Jesus uses here, "You have heard that it was said to them of old." Now that's about as round the bush as you can get. Jesus didn't say, "Moses said, and then I say." He said, "You have heard that it was said to them of old." More or less, it has come to you pretty well third-handed that this is what the Pharisees and the scribes told you that this original commandment of Moses was that was given to the people. And I don't know but what he takes exception with, not only the command itself and its limitation. He takes exception, I know, with the misinterpretation of the Pharisees. And I'm not sure exactly where we're going to be heading. As we get on down into these studies, Jesus Christ may take exception with something that the law itself said, in the sense that he expands it to a broader meaning. But tonight, I'm convinced that he simply is taking exception with a misinterpretation by these scribes and Pharisees. And he just simply says, "You've heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you," and then he goes on and gives his teaching. These people to whom Jesus spoke were at the mercy of the scribes and Pharisees, much like the European people were at the mercy of the priests of the Roman Catholic Church during the Dark Ages. When the Bible was chained figuratively or literally to the pulpits, before it was put into the hands of the common people, while it was kept in the Latin Vulgate and not put down into the vulgar language of the people of everyday life, the people under that system were dependent upon the priests to find out what God said about certain things. Consequently, there always stood between them and God a group of men interpreting what they said God meant. So it was with these people here. When Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the men of old," he was just about saying, you know, you got it second or third hand. You better take another look at it. These people here should have had a translation of their own. They should have had the Hebrew scriptures translated into the Aramaic or the Chaldee or whatever mixture it was that they were speaking at that time. But they didn't have any such translation. From what I can read, it was the practice of the scribes and Pharisees at the synagogue service to stand up with the Holy Scriptures in the Hebrew and give a loose translation of those scriptures into the common language, the vernacular of the people, and intermix that translation with some of their own explanatory remarks, some of their own interpretations, to where more or less what was given to the people was what you might call a very loose paraphrase. And incidentally, those of you who are using paraphrases for your knowledge of the scripture, unless you're very careful, you're going to end up in the same position that these people that Jesus was talking to here. It will be said about you or to you, "You have heard that it was said to the people of old times." And I would advise you, by the way, if you're going to use a paraphrase, go get it from the horse's mouth. Go back to the scriptures themselves and don't depend on anybody's paraphrase of anything. Go back to the scriptures and to a proper translation of them. The paraphrases, the loose translations are fine as commentaries perhaps, but you better get back to what was the original and see if you can understand that and take it from there. But Jesus Christ was talking to these people and warning them against taking what someone else said about what God was supposed to have said to some other people about what Moses commanded. And he says, be careful, don't do it. This is all they told you about this law. But there's an awful lot more involved than that. The scribes, it seems, were guilty of having so twisted the law of God that they had frustrated the will of God. And I think that's the battle between the Pharisees and Jesus Christ. Jesus came to do the will of God. The Pharisees, it seems, were always bent on perverting the law of God and of skirting the law of God and circumventing the law of God. They became loophole lawyers, much like our lawyers today. Do you know what? If I had one bone to pick with our system today, it would be simply this. We have developed into a system of loophole law keepers. We've got lawyers today that are as crooked as a snake. Now, there are a lot of lawyers that are honest, no doubt. But I'm finding more and more that the basic function of most lawyers today is to see if they can't find some loophole in the law to get you out from under that which you really ought to suffer as punishment for breaking the law. And that was the kind of condition the Jews were in back there. And the leaders of the Jewish people, the religious leaders, were always involved in so twisting and perverting and reducing the law of God till they had actually frustrated the will of God. Jesus Christ came to restore the will of God. He came to fulfill the law of God. And by fulfilling the law of God, Jesus Christ performed the will of God. And that's what he wanted of those people back there. And that's what he wants of us today too. But these people, he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder." Well, doesn't the law say that? Yes. Exodus 20 and verse 13 says, "You shall not murder." Well, you say, what's wrong with that then? Why are you condemning them for teaching that? Well, they added to this, "Thou shalt not murder." They added another phrase that was not really scripture. It was a paraphrase, or it was a very simplified statement from Numbers 35, verses 30 and 31. And the reduction of that into their vernacular was this. They said, this really means whoever commits murder shall be liable to judgment. But now, in all honesty, if you'll go back to Numbers 35, verses 30 and 31, you'll find that that's just about what those two verses say. It just about says there that whosoever murders is going to be guilty or will actually suffer at the hands of the judgment or of the court of the land. So actually, you have two very true, very simple statements about what the law said concerning murder. And you ask them, well, then what is the bone that you're picking? Or what is the infraction that was committed by the Pharisees and the scribes? What's the problem? The infraction or the perversion of the law, I think, lay in the combining of these two things that could not be combined. It's kind of like adding apples to oranges. There's no common denominator here. These two laws were both from God. That was a common denominator. But one of these laws was a Ten Commandment law, one of the Decalogue. Thou shalt not murder. The other law was not one of the Ten Commandment laws, but was one of these auxiliary laws that God had given to expedite and implement justice in the civil courts. Now you see, are you following me? One was this law of the Ten Commandment law, which was a moral, spiritual, holy, God-conscious law. The other was an auxiliary law that helped implement justice and helped expedite justice from the civil courts. It seems to me that whenever the Pharisees and the scribes took this eternal law from the Ten Commandments that was spiritual and was moral and was spoken in view of the power and the authority of God, whenever that was taken and joined to an auxiliary law that was used mainly to expedite justice and to implement the law of Moses into the hearts of the people in a civil manner, I think the result was simply this. It brought down this law of the Ten Commandment law down to just a law of the civil courts. And in effect, here's what happened. The Jewish leaders reduced the term sin and made it just simply crime. And once you've done that, you've really accomplished something as far as lowering the morals of the people. They redefined murder as being only that overt act which, if you're caught, you stand in danger of the judgment. You stand in danger of being punished. And they reduced it to the point that this is merely something of the civil courts. And as long as you can skirt the law, as long as you don't get caught and run foul of the law, as long as you don't actually murder the man, then you're not really guilty of anything. And they actually excluded God from his own law. The Ten Commandment law was prefaced and succeeded. There was something that went before it. There was something that went after it. Both of these said God is, and he is your God. And thou shalt love him, or thou shalt have no other gods before him, or thou shalt have... But anyway, the reference to God before in chapter 20 of Exodus, the reference to God afterwards in chapter 20 of Exodus will not allow you to take the Ten Commandment law and reduce it to just simply a civil law out of a civil court. I think, frankly, that's where the Jewish people of Jesus' day missed the boat. And as a result, they had reduced it to where it was just an external thing. It didn't really get down and deal with the heart. No civil court can judge for what's in your heart. No civil court would dare bring you up and say, you've been thinking evil thoughts lately. You've been thinking hatred about this man, and you're going to be punished. And yet it seems that's about where the Jewish leaders had left it at that time. Jesus' interpretation is quite different from that. Jesus said, when he says, "But I say to you," you've heard that it was said to them of old, "Thou shalt not murder, but I say to you." And with that statement, he introduces his own interpretation, or he introduces what he wants to say as to what the full import of the law really and truly is or was. He says, "I say to you," in the sense that this was all that the Pharisees said to you. They would have reduced it to a civil law. They would have reduced it to civil punishment at the hands of a civil court. But he's saying there's a whole lot more to it than just that. If you want to keep the will of God, you're going to have to look at it a bit closer than they looked at it. Not a word, he says, more or less implying, not a word did these scribes and Pharisees tell you about this God and how with this commandment he wants something from your heart. Not a word did he warn you about the passions and the lusts and the hatred and the anger and the animosities that lead up to murder that really in effect are just as bad as murder. Not a word have they said anything about that. But they've allowed you to go on thinking that you can covet and that you can lust and that you can want and that you can hate and you can envy and all these things without being guilty of murder. He says you cannot do it. He says, in effect, that the law of God goes beyond the letter that regulates externals. The law of God reaches down into the heart and deals with the spirit. And without this, he says, you've not really kept the law. He gives three illustrations as how he would correct the misunderstanding of the scribes and Pharisees. One, he says, whoever is angry with his brother is liable to the judgment. And the word there, the words or the phrase without cause is not very reliable. And for that reason, I think it's been left out of every major revision, almost every major translation. And I know it's been left out of the major revisions of the King James translation. Whoever is angry with his brother, period, shall be liable to the judgment. Now, everybody would like probably to put in there without a cause, because everybody thinks that he has a cause to be angry with his brother. There's not anybody that really gets angry with somebody unless he blames it on that fellow and said he caused it. Well, certainly. But Jesus just simply said it's not enough to just not murder. You must not even hold this anger in your heart. Paul in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, says there, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, saying that wrath that goes beyond sundown becomes sin. And that's because that wrath beyond sundown usually becomes hate. And you harbor that hatred or harbor that anger or wrath in your heart, and it will harden that heart, and that heart will become hate-filled. But Jesus just simply said, whoever is angry with his brother is guilty of the judgment. Have you ever been angry with anybody? I mean, to the point of where it really and truly affected your relationship with that person? Jesus said, you're guilty of murder. Well, he goes on a bit further and says, whoever says Reka, shall be in danger or is liable to the council. The word reka is a bit unusual. I don't know what it means. I don't guess anybody does, but it's some kind of an expression of contempt. It's an expression that would just simply cut the legs out from under a person. It's the kind of an expression that would pull the rug out from a person. It's the kind of an expression that would cut and that would slander and that would hurt and that would leave wounded some brother or sister who maybe is looking to you for encouragement, and you turn around to them and you jab them and let them have it under the 5th rib with some sharp tongue of yours. Jesus said you've killed him in a sense. You've committed murder. You've left him wounded as an individual. Then he says, whoever says you fool shall be in danger of the hell of fire. It's a very serious thing. Did you ever call anyone a fool? This word in the New Testament comes from the word more. From which we get our word moron. Do you ever call anybody a moron? You idiot. Do you ever call anyone an idiot? I see some of you smiling. You must have. Be careful. This expression among the Jewish people meant this: go to hell. Did you ever tell anyone to go to hell? I never have in my life told anyone to go to hell. Now, why, I don't know. Maybe it's my upbringing, but I couldn't bring myself to do it. But this expression here is the venting of extreme anger to the point that you're just literally almost bursting at the seams and you just lash out at him. And it is a judgment and an assigning of someone to the hell of fire. And you set yourself up as the judge and the executioner. And you just send him out into space, into hell, and you just tell him to go there. Jesus said you're going to be guilty of the hell of fire yourself if that's the way you're acting. So he corrects it, and you see, he says it's not enough just to refrain from murder. It's not enough really to refrain from this thing of anger. It's not enough to refrain from just simply this thing of expressing your contempt for someone. It's not enough to just refrain from this thing of sending someone to hell. He said all of these things must be taken into consideration. But this commandment to not murder includes more than just the overt act. It includes refraining from the anger. It includes refraining from the contempt that you express to a person. It includes refraining from this thing of sending someone to hell or calling him a moron or a fool, or as Linsky says, a blamed bonehead. That's the way Linsky translates this thing of more. This was the word, incidentally, that Moses used whenever he was in the wilderness with the people, you know, and Moses got canned for it. He didn't get to Canaan. When he said, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you to drink? And he smote the rock 3 times, you know, in anger, and said, you rebels. And he used this very word that Jesus says here, the word more. He said, be careful. God didn't let him into Canaan because of perhaps that, or because of the fact that he didn't honor God by letting God be the one who got the glory. But nevertheless, this was the word that was used. So I think Jesus Christ is here saying, it's not enough just to not murder. You've got to refrain from that kind of anger. You've got to refrain from that kind of belittling of other people. You've got to refrain from that kind of anger that would simply lash out and condemn to hell those people whom you have set your heart against. All of this, he says, is included in this commandment of not murdering. But let me show you something. You see this pen, and you see the rim of it here? Let the rim represent the standard of morality of that day. The Pharisees were just refraining from murder. Jesus said there's more involved in it than that. You've got to refrain from anger. You've got to refrain from these vile languages and things that you utter against people. But then he says, I want to show you something more than that. He says, it's not enough just to refrain from all of this. It's not enough just to do away with the negative. You've got to do more than refrain from murder, anger, and these expressions of vile contempt for people. He said, you've got to do one other thing. And that is simply this. He says you've got to be ready and willing to take positive steps to implement restoration and reconciliation. And there, I think, is where the Christian excels beyond the law. Here, I think, is where the Christian excels beyond what is ordinarily considered as moral and right. Jesus gives this expression. He says in verse 23, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been gathering around the table of the Lord, and there you remember somebody has something against you? Did you ever lay your cup down and get up and walk out and go find your brother and say, we've got something we've got to settle. We're wrong, and we need to get it right. I dare say that there's not a one of us here that has ever done that, and yet that's what Jesus is teaching. He put it in the form of the Jewish worship, and he says if you're bringing your gift at the altar, to the temple, a very important occasion, he says even there in the middle of offering your offering, he said if you remember that your brother has something against you, you leave that offering right there and get yourself out of there and go get reconciled to your brother, and then you come offer your gift. And he's saying here that your worship is not acceptable as long as there's something standing between you and a brother of yours. You better get it right. That's right. He says, take positive steps. Initiate reconciliation, even at the cost of having to delay your worship, at the cost of having to interrupt your worship. And Isaiah, the first chapter, talks about it, how God will not hear our prayers, how that he'll not accept our sacrifices, how that he'll not accept us as long as there's blood guiltiness on us, as long as there is injustice, as long as we've not been taking care of the widows, as long as there is some inconsistency in our daily life that belies our offering of worship to God. He says here that your worship to God is no better than what your relationship is to your fellow man. Do you believe that? Your relationship to God is no better than what your relationship is to your fellow man. As much as in your lives, be at peace with all men. But you dare not come to worship God as long as you've got a grudge in your heart against somebody. You dare not worship God as long as somebody's got a grudge against you and you haven't been to them to get it straightened out. Jesus says if you're worshiping, you leave your worship there and go and get yourself straightened out with your brother, and then you come. Christ taught not only that, but he said do it quickly. The last two verses of this passage say, make friends quickly with your adversary. And he gives this parable and puts it in the framework of everyday living of two men that have some kind of a war going between them. There's been some kind of a hurt or an injustice, and one of them is going to take the other one to court. He says, you better go and get with that man while he's on the way to court and try to settle the thing out of court. Don't let it go to court. The judge is liable to rule against you. You better get it settled out of court. He says that this is what I'm talking about. This is what it means. This is the fulfillment of thou shalt not murder. And look what order he puts it in. It means not only refraining from outright murder. It means refraining from anger. It means refraining from the vile language that would set another person at naught. It means refraining from that vile cursing of another man that would send him to hell, or that would say you ought to go to hell. It means not only these things of refraining from a negative sort of a thing, but it means going out into the positive, to where you become the positive initiator of those actions that would bring about reconciliation. Have you baked any pies for anybody lately who had something against you, you ladies? Have you baked any cakes? Have you men asked any man out to dinner? You know, if there's been something between you that you couldn't get rid of, something in your craw, that in your gullet that you just couldn't swallow? Did you ever take him to lunch and say, we need to get this out? Well, Christ is teaching us, you see, that this is the way to excel in your life. Ordinary people may refrain from murder. Ordinary people may even refrain from telling somebody to go to hell. Ordinary people may be able to contain their anger. But we're not ordinary people. We're exceptional people. Jesus says you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he said part of that's involved in being a positive initiator of reconciliation, of conciliatory measures by which that which has stood in your way between you and a brother is gotten out of the way, and you be the one that initiates it. This is the teaching that he gives here on what it means to fail or to refuse to commit murder. Thou shalt not murder means all of this for the Christian. Are you able to do that? It's a pretty big order, isn't it? Well, not really. Not if you love him, it's not. If you'll just learn to love your neighbor and love your brother, it'd be so much easier than trying to overcome anger and keep your mouth shut to keep from calling him a bonehead and a rake and all that. If you just learn to love him, all this will take place itself. But love is the result of being a Christian. And if you've not become a Christian, and if love hasn't been the issue that has come from your life, perhaps you need to reconsider, you need to re-examine. Jesus Christ wants you to be perfect. He wants you to be happy. And you can't be happy carrying grudges against people. Jesus said, get rid of it. Turn them loose. Love him. Don't murder him. Don't hate him. Don't speak against him. But rather go and try to reconcile yourself to him and himself to you. May God bless you. If you're not a Christian, we offer you the opportunity to become one tonight. If you are a Christian, but you've had trouble carrying grudges, you've had trouble with feelings of hate and animosity, you know, you're hurting yourself. You're not hurting anybody else. If you'd like to come get rid of that tonight and just say, Lord, help me. I want to fulfill the will of God. I don't want to try to skirt the law of God. And though you may not have murdered, you may be killing yourself with hating somebody else. And that's not good. Would you come tonight, whatever may be your need, while we stand and sing?
Come for all.